Oh, Hadabarnix. Shalom, Hadabarnix. Thank you. I want to welcome you to our newest class for Hadabar Messianic Ministries. Our new class is entitled Messiah and the Tabernacle. We'll be looking at the tabernacle. It's a construction. It's all the furniture inside the tabernacle, the offerings, all that kind of information, and seeing how all of that information proclaims the Messiahship of Jesus. So Messiah and the Tabernacle. This is session number one, which is our introductory session. Right now, at the very beginning, I'd like to show you how you can download our material. The material is free. It's available on a donation basis for anyone who wants it. Again, if you can't donate for the support of Hadabar Messianic Ministries, that's fine. We want you to get the material. Just download it off of our website. So, how do you do that? You go to hadavar.org, the Hadavar homepage, and the next thing you do is you click on the School of Biblical and Jewish Studies portion of the menu, and that's right there, located right there on the menu, School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. Click on that menu, and that'll give you the School of Biblical and Jewish Studies drop-down menu. At the very bottom of the drop-down menu, click on Online Classes. Clicking on Online Classes will take you to the Online Class Archive. Then I want you to start scrolling down the archive, and you'll have to go a ways because we have a lot of classes available. Any of these classes you can take, either audio or video classes, whatever. So scroll on down the Online Class Archive. Keep on coming down, go on down, until you come to Messiah and the Tabernacle 2020. I want to emphasize the date, because the previous class, the class right before this one on the page, is called Messiah and the Tabernacle. That is an older class, audio only, that I did many years ago. It's not up to date. We're now updating that class with videos and with new information, just a whole brand new class. So I want you to take Messiah and the Tabernacle 2020. You can take that other class some other time if you'd like to, but this will be our updated class. So click on Messiah and the Tabernacle 2020, and that'll take you to the class page. Then go on down the class page. As you go down the class page, you will be able to read some paragraphs that summarize what the class is all about. Now continue on down reading that paragraph until you come to the bottom of the page, and there you'll come to two PDF files. One is your outline for the class, and the other is some additional handouts that I've created over the years of teaching this class. So feel free to download those two files and follow along in the class. And also, don't forget to subscribe to Messiah and the Tabernacle 2020, because I will be posting new sessions, hopefully one a week. We'll see how that goes. But I'll be posting new sessions as we move through the class. And if you subscribe to the YouTube channel, you will receive an email notification of each new session when it is posted up on YouTube. So be sure and click on in that area. That'll take you to the Hadavar Ministries YouTube channel. In the upper right corner of the new YouTube channel, you will see a subscribe button. Just click on that button and ring the bell, and you will receive notices. Now, I believe for new subscribers to the Hadavar channel, the button will be red and the bell red. I'm already a subscriber to the YouTube channel, and so the button is gray and the bell is gray. So be sure and press, I believe, on the subscribe button and ring the bell. You have to ring the bell. That's very important. And you'll be subscribed, and you'll be getting notices whenever I post a new class. All right, so much for receiving the material. Let's take a look at Messiah and the Tabernacle, Session 1, Introductory Material. I want to start with an overview. The question I want to explore, first of all, is what in the world is the tabernacle? You may not be familiar with the tabernacle. In a sentence, it's the resting place of God's glory on earth. Now, the tabernacle was a worship structure that God commanded Israel to make, to fabricate. Now, this worship structure is described in detail in chapters 25 through 30 of the book of Exodus. So those are the chapters we're going to explore in this study. Now, the tabernacle itself sat on a plot of ground in the midst of the camp of Israel. I think this is a nice illustration of that factor. You see the tabernacle in its compound and the tents of Israel surrounding it. Now, the tribes of Israel were encamped around it in a very, very specific manner. And here's a diagram of the encampment. There were two levels, two rows, two circles of tents around the tabernacle. We begin with the inner circle on the east side, and that consisted of Moses, Aaron, and the priests. They camped in front of the tabernacle on the east side. Then to the south was the Levitical tribe of Kohath, to the west, the Levitical tribe of Gershon, and to the north, the Levitical tribe of Merari. These are all three Levitical tribes, all three tribes of priests. So Moses and the priests and Levites were the inner circle surrounding the tabernacle. Then we come to the outer circle, which is the tribes of Israel. And on the east, we had Judah camped, Issachar, and Zebulun. On the south, the tribe of Reuben, Simeon, and the tribe of Gad. On the west, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And on the north, then, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. So the tribes of Israel surrounded the tabernacle, and then the world, and all the nations of the world surrounded Israel. Now, on this plot of ground, you would see the tabernacle consisting of an outer court defined by a linen fence 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. Now, it was oriented in an east-west direction with the entrance at the eastern end. Now, let's take a quick tour of the tabernacle. I'll be your tour guide as we go through this very quick overview, introductory look at the tabernacle. We're going to start at the entrance to the outer court at the linen fence on the east side of the tabernacle. Now, here we are, getting ready to enter into the compound. Now, it's important to note that only Jewish people would be allowed beyond the fence into the tabernacle compound itself. Now, if you were a Gentile, you would not be allowed any further than this. You could not go into the compound. If you were a Jewish, a man or a woman, you could move through the entrance, and as you did, you would find yourself near a very large altar of bronze. The first thing you would encounter is this bronze altar. And here's a representation of that bronze altar. Now, another artist represents the altar this way. We don't really know what it looked like. And here's another artist's representation of the bronze altar. So we've come into the tabernacle and we've stopped at the bronze altar. And I like this diagram by Rose Publishing. Let's go through the entrance curtain and we'll stop here at the bronze altar. There she is. Now, if you continued walking, you would pass the altar and soon you would stand beside a large basin of water. And this basin of water is called the bronze laver or the basin. So here is our altar. We'll continue to the west, and now we're encountering the laver or the basin. And here's another representation of the laver or the basin to the west of the altar, between the tabernacle and the altar itself. Now here's an artist's representation, the bronze laver. Note that the water is exposed to the air. And in this artist's representation, the same is true. The basin is open, and the water is exposed to the air, as with this depiction of the basin itself. However, there's a different basin that has been produced by the Temple Institute in Jerusalem recently. This is the bronze laver that they expect to use in the Third Temple when it gets constructed. Notice, the basin is covered. The water is poured into the basin, and then a cover is placed upon it. This would prevent any contaminants from getting into the water. The water would then be used by flowing through spigots at the bottom of the basin. And you can see the spigots here. That's where you would access the water, through those spigots. And here is a drawing of a a Levite. He's turned on this spigot. He's got some water out, and he's washing his feet outside of the laver. And this is a similar kind of rendition by an artist. Again, the basin is covered. So the water is protected. The water could not be polluted by anything from the outside. It would be drawn off by the spigots into cups or bowls or whatever was any kind of receptacle. And then whatever needed to be cleansed would be washed in that receptacle, and that dirty water would be tossed away. Therefore, the water in the laver itself would always be clean. It would never be defiled. So we've come now to the bronze laver or the basin. Now, another few steps, and you would stand before a rather large tent. So let's move off of the basin. There is the entrance curtain to this rather large tent. This tent, you would find, if you measured it, would be 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, and then 15 feet high as well. Now, if you were a common person in the nation of Israel, you could go no further. The average Jewish person could only go to the tabernacle entrance. If you were a Levite, if you were a member of the priestly tribe, you could enter into the front of the tent. You could go into this very large tent, and this front room is called the Holy Place. It's a magnificent front room. This the Levites and the priest could enter. This room they could enter. If you were a Levite and a priest and you entered into the Holy Place, you would find yourself surrounded by golden frames, by stunning embroidered wall hangings, and by three pieces of golden furniture. On the right, you would see a small table containing two stacks of unleavened bread. This is the table of showbread. That's one representation of it there. Here's another artist representation showing two stacks of unleavened bread. And here we have another artist. This artist drew two rows of unleavened bread. All right, to the front, you at the far end would sit a small incense altar. And you see the incense altar in this depiction. And here's another artist's rendition of the incense altar. Then, on your left, the room would be illuminated by the light of a solid gold menorah, a solid gold lampstand. So here's one rendition of the lampstand. And here's another artist's take on the lampstand. You would also notice a curtain, a veil, at the far end of the room, approximately 30 feet from the entrance. This curtain would screen the front room in which you're standing from the smaller room at the rear of the tent. Oh, here is the veil, the separating veil right here. Now, if you were a Levite, this is as far as you could go. You could go to the veil. You couldn't go beyond the veil into the small room. The small room beyond the veil is called the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place. So a Levite could not enter the Most Holy Place. However, if you were the high priest, you would be allowed beyond the veil into the Most Holy Place, the Holy of Holies. You'd be allowed in there on one day a year, on Yom Kippur alone. Now, upon entering the Holy of Holies, you would discover that it is a cubicle room. It is 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, a perfect cube. So it's a rather large room by human scale, smaller than the room to the front in the Holy Place. But it would contain only one small but highly significant golden box, and that box is called the Ark of the Covenant. Here's a rendition of the Ark of the Covenant in this drawing. And here's another rendition of the Ark of the Covenant. This is a model done by the Temple Institute. This is how they feel the Ark of the Covenant would appear. Now, the room itself, the Holy of Holies, would not have any kind of a lampstand or source of illumination. However, it would be illuminated. Why? Because as you stood there, you would see that the room is dominated by an unearthly glow, because just above the box, you would stand face to face with the very glory of God. The glory of God, would illuminate the most holy place. This, then, is the tabernacle of Israel. Now, I think we all instinctively know there's more to the tabernacle than the outward appearance or the floor plan that we've just looked at. The tabernacle obviously signified something. It's obviously highly symbolic of spiritual truth. We'll attempt to probe the depth of the tabernacle's meaning during this class. So, again, I think we can all agree that the tabernacle is symbolic of spiritual truth. Just our quick overview convinces us to look for meaning beneath the surface of this structure. We're not the only ones who understand this. The mystery of the tabernacle has been obvious for generations. For example, here is Rabbi Hertz. He's the author of the very famous Hertz Pentateuch, a commentary on the Torah. In the article entitled The Sanctuary on page 325, we read Rabbi Hertz's words. He said, "Practically all commentators are agreed that the sanctuary was a symbol and its purpose to impress the children of men with spiritual teachings." But then he asks a great question. What, however, were the spiritual teachings which the tabernacle symbolized? This question offered full scope to the ingenuity of mystic interpreters, ancient and modern, Jewish and non-Jewish, who declared the sanctuary to be an epitome of that which is presented on a larger scale in the universe as a whole, and an emblem of religion's profoundest teachings on life and eternity. Good comments by Rabbi Hertz. Now, if you went to the Jewish Encyclopedia, the article entitled Tabernacle, page 656, this is what you would read. "It is probable that the characteristic features of the place of worship in the Old Testament bore, in addition to their outward purpose, an inner relationship to religious ideas." Well, I would say that I take a stronger view than the Jewish Encyclopedia. The author there said it is probable. I would say it is certain that the characteristic features of this place of worship are symbolic of religious ideas. I would say it's certain. I enjoyed this comment by Pinchas Giller. It appeared in the Jerusalem Report in February of 1997. There, Pinchas Giller wrote, "The dimensions, decorations, and rituals of the tabernacle take up the better part of the books of Exodus and Leviticus and make up a large part of the content of the Torah. Comprising such a large part of the law's content, these texts demand serious theological interpretation and application." Oh boy, I agree. "In figurative terms, they cry out, 'Darsheni, explain me, explain me.'" Nice comments by Pinchas Giller. So these comments show us that our rabbis have searched for meaning and significance in the tabernacle for centuries. Our rabbis realize that the most important question we have to ask about the tabernacle deals with its meaning. What is its significance? And many writers, as we noted, have waxed eloquent about the significance of the tabernacle. However, many of the symbols that commentators, both Jewish and non-Jewish, see the tabernacle signifying are speculative, and they're mystical rather than substantial in nature. They turn out to be subjective rather than objective, you know, based on the Word of God, found in the Word of God. That's an objective symbol. The most speculative of all see deep significance in every detail of the text. Every tent peg, every dimension, every color is oozing spiritual importance in their view. Well, let's take another look at the overview of the tabernacle again. The tabernacle is the tent to the west of the compound, and the laver, moving east, we come to the altar of sacrifice, and they are both located in the courtyard, and then finally the entrance curtain. Now, an example of this overzealous, what I would call overzealous focus on symbolism, is a poster I once saw equated the four pillars at the entrance to the tabernacle compound with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Folks, students, this is purely subjective. There's no indicator anywhere in the scriptures that these four pillars represent the four gospels. You know, this is purely subjective on the part of the commentator, the part of the artist who drew the poster. I can do the same thing. Why can't I state that these four pillars symbolize the four gifted individuals of Ephesians 4:11? Why can't I say that? Why don't the four pillars symbolize the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers of evangelism, Ephesians 4:11? You know, I have just as much right to make that comment as the fellow who thought the four pillars represented the four gospels. So while this approach to the significance of the tabernacle is fascinating intellectually, you can really exercise your imagination and your mind, its weakness is the fact that most of the symbols lack biblical support regarding the meaning imposed upon them. Most of those who find numerous symbols in the tabernacle do not present scriptural support for their interpretation. And without scriptural support for a symbol, the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do I know this is valid? Is this a genuine symbol? A genuine lesson from God? Or is it simply the ingenious speculative musings of some man's active imagination? You know, I don't want to be passing off my imagination in place of truth from God during this class. And I'm not a mystic by any means. Well, does the scripture give us any guidelines for understanding the significance of the tabernacle? And the answer there is yes. The scripture teaches that the tabernacle speaks of the Messiah and it speaks of spiritual truth. Knowledge of the tabernacle will lead us to a better understanding of the person and the work of the Messiah and of spiritual truth that God is revealing in His Word. Now, my scriptural basis for making the statement that the Messiah is revealed in the tabernacle is found in John 1:14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that term Word is a reference to Yeshua. John says the Word became flesh. The eternal God put on a body and came to earth and was found as the man, Jesus of Nazareth. Then John says that He made this Jesus of Nazareth, the Word, made His dwelling, or He dwelt among us, depending on your translation. Now that word dwelling or dwelt is the Greek word for tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In other words, He set up His temporary tent among us, His fully human body. His non-glorified, fully human body was His temporary tent. He now occupies a glorified human body. And when we see Him, we'll see Him in His glory. But when he came the first time, during the first coming, He came in the flesh. He came in an unglorified but sinless human body, fully human body. He was fully God and fully man. So this word tabernacled is a reference back to chapters 25 through 30 of the book of Exodus. The term tabernacled would have instantly alerted the Jewish readers of the first century that John is talking about the tabernacle of Exodus, our study today. Now, next question. What was in the tabernacle? Well, it was filled with the glory of God in the Holy of Holies. We saw that, right? The Holy of Holies was illuminated by the glory of God. And this is exactly what John says about Yeshua. We have seen His glory. And then he repeats it. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. So just as God came to dwell in the midst of Israel in the tabernacle, so now God has once again come to dwell in the midst of Israel in the form of His Son. Yeshua, Jesus, is a form of the Shekinah glory of God. And that is also proven to us at the Transfiguration, that's the word I'm looking for. At the Transfiguration. At the Transfiguration, he allowed the Shekinah glory that was his to penetrate through his body so the disciples that were up on the mountain with him could see his glory. Yeshua is a form of the Shekinah glory. Now, what about spiritual truth? What is my authority for saying the tabernacle speech teaches spiritual truth? Well, I would go to Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10, because that section of Scripture states explicitly that the tabernacle is an illustration of spiritual truths for the present time. Let's pick it up in verses 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle, there's the reference to the temples or the tabernacle, the outer tabernacle is still standing. And then he describes the purpose of the outer tabernacle, which is a symbol for the present time. Very, very clear. The tabernacle and the temples speak of symbolic biblical truth. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 also tells us that knowledge of the tabernacle will equip us for performing good works. Paul writes to Timothy, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Well, what do those words mean? What are our key words there? Well, we have the first key word is teaching. What is teaching? Well, teaching is the education, the information. That's the head knowledge. I'm going to be giving you a bunch of education, a bunch of information, a bunch of head knowledge in this class. So that's teaching. It's also profitable for reproof. What is reproof? Reproof is the education. Excuse me, teaching is the education. Reproof is the rebuking of the sinner. Reprimand. So we have teaching and we have reproof. Reprimand, when we get off the path, when we stray away from the shepherd. The Scripture is profitable for correction. For correction. So we have teaching, we have reproof, and now we have correction, which is restoration to a right state. The Scripture tells us how to get back on the path and walk with the shepherd. And finally, all Scripture is useful for training in righteousness. What is training in righteousness? Training in righteousness is the discipline needed to live by God's standards. We have to train ourselves to live by God's standards, and that takes discipline and work. So the tabernacle is going to teach us, it's going to reprove us, it's going to correct us, it's going to train us in righteousness. Now, this whole idea of instruction for the believer out of the Hebrew Scriptures is carried through in a number of places in the Brit Hadashah, in the New Covenant. For example, Paul picks it up over and over again at Romans 4, 23 and 24. He says, "Now not for his," and he's speaking of Abraham there, "now not for Abraham's sake only was it written that it was credited to him." Now what's he talking about? In context, he's talking about righteousness. "It was not for Abraham's sake that it was credited to him for righteousness." And then he gives us our key phrase, "but for our sake also," for you and me, for Paul's day, for our day, from Paul's day all the way down to our day and beyond. "For our sake also," and then we're described. Here's how the believer is described: "to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." So we will be credited with righteousness, just like Abraham was, when we trust in our Savior, Yeshua, and that the Lord raised him from the dead. Then in Romans 15:4, Paul also says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." Whatever was written, the tabernacle, Exodus 25 through 30, that's part of it, as well as all the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. They were written for our instruction. So we're going to be instructed by the tabernacle. Why? Here's the purpose. So that through perseverance — it takes perseverance to study the Scripture and immerse yourself in it, it takes work — so that through perseverance and the encouragement, as you immerse yourself in Scripture, get to know it, make it part of your soul, you are encouraged. And the encouragement of the Scriptures might what? Through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So we have to persevere in studying the Scriptures, immerse ourselves in the Scriptures, receive the encouragement that knowing the Scriptures will give us, and then from that encouragement will come hope for our daily situation. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Now these things happened to them as an example," and he's talking about the events of the Hebrew Scriptures, the events that people went through. Well, they went through in order to provide us with an example, both good examples and bad examples. Examples are throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. Heroes of the faith, failures of the faith, they're all there. And then he goes on to say, they are examples, and they were written for what? For our instructions. They just weren't examples to their peers. They were examples for us as well, all the way down the ages to the 21st century and beyond. These examples will instruct us. And then he defines us again, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's you and me. He also writes in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." That's Deuteronomy 25:4. That's out of the Torah. Then Paul asks the question, is God not concerned about oxen, is he? Is that all God's concerned about, making sure the oxen get a meal? Well, Paul answers this question. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? It's a rhetorical question, because the answer is that yes, for our sake it was written. See, God wasn't just interested in making sure the oxen got their meal. He was interested in the fact that believers understood his will in this world. And here comes the reason why it was written for our sake. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So just as the ox shares in the crops that he's threshing by nibbling on them, so those who work with the Lord's work, those who do the Lord's work, should be supported by the Lord's work. The priests and the Levites, etc., in the Hebrew Scriptures, the full-time missionaries and pastors and etc., in our present day. They have the right to share in the crop. They should be supported by the believers. And then he makes a very, very clear application of this principle in 1 Timothy 5:17-18. He's dealing with the elders. Paul says to Timothy, "The elders who rule well," so there's ruling elders, should be ruling elders in the church, "the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor." So the elders are the governmental the governmental authority in the church. They're the ones who lead the church. But then there's another branch of the elders, another segment of the elders is mentioned, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So there are some elders that focus in on ruling, you know, the gift of administration, making sure the church runs well and ministries are carried out. But then there's another branch of those elders who focus in on preaching and teaching. And so all rulers, those who rule well, and those who work at preaching and teaching are to be considered worthy of a double honor. Well, the first honor is the honor and respect that comes from their position, their office as elder. That's the first honor. What is the second honor? Well, then he elaborates as he goes on to verses in the verse, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." He's looking back at Deuteronomy and our ox again. "And the labor is worthy of his wages." So what's the point? The point is that the second honor is being supported by the local church. You know, the preachers and the teachers and those who rule well, in order to do their job well, they need to do it full time. And so they should be supported by those whom they rule, who they lead, who they preach to, and who they teach. You know, good leadership in a church is very, very essential. And so is good teaching, good preaching. They need to be given the time to do their job well. And in order to give them the time to do their job well, they need to be paid adequately. The labor is worthy of his wages. And you know, I've been in ministry. I've been in ministry for 30 years. You don't get rich in ministry, folks. So I would encourage anyone listening to me here, take the word of this old former pastor here. I'm a retired pastor. Take my word for it. Be generous with your pastor. Be generous with your teacher. Give him the time he needs to do his job well. Don't make him work part-time at another job to support his family. Pay him well. All right, I'm on a soapbox now. I'm going to step down off my soapbox. Also see Leviticus 19:13, Deuteronomy 24:15, Matthew 10:10, Luke 10:7, 1 Corinthians 9:14. I'd like you to study those sections of Scripture as well. So this is the approach I'm going to take in this class. The approach, we have scriptural warrant for discovering what the tabernacle reveals to us about the person and work of Yeshua HaMashiach. In addition, it's valid to look for symbolic truths and for instruction in chapters 25 through 30 of the book of Exodus. It'll be a very practical chapter as well, not only intellectual, but very practical. But I am not going to go into detailed speculative interpretations like so many books on the tabernacle. I'll be limiting myself to what Scripture has to say and providing you with a scriptural basis for a symbol or lesson that I share. Okay? You understand the difference now? I'm not going to speculate. I'm going to try not to speculate. Do my best. Okay, so the lesson procedure is to exegete the Scripture carefully and thoroughly, and then explore the significance of the Scripture. First of all, the historical significance. Now, what do I mean by historical significance? What I mean is this. What did the text mean to the people to whom it was written? What did it mean to the recipients of the text? You know, 21st century American culture is linear, precise, technological, chronologically oriented. Scriptural culture is cyclical, approximate, non-technological in nature. Now I want to share with you an excerpt. Excuse me, I went back on my. There it is. I want to share with you this excerpt from an article, "Thinking Biblically Takes Both Hands." It was written in November 2006. It appeared in the Ayn Gady Resource Center, written by Lois Zverberg. Lois Zverberg writes, "Many have seen the musical Fiddler on the Roof and recall that the father, Tevye, had an amusing habit of chewing over every issue with several rounds of, on the one hand, but on the other hand. This habit of looking at things in terms of two contrasting viewpoints is distinctly Jewish and is a part of their Eastern thinking culture." And it's also naturally part of the Bible's culture. The Bible is an Eastern book. So the Bible reflects this culture. Often, two points of view are left unresolved and simply accepted as a paradox. Now, Western-thinking Christians, however, often struggle to find systematic treatment of every issue. And they're frustrated by how the Bible sometimes seems to be contradictory. Rather than trying to make the Bible more logical by Western standards, we'll have a deeper understanding of it if we learn to read it with both hands, as Jesus, Paul, and Jews over the ages have done. Because there's many paradoxes in the Bible. She continues, "If you think about it, many of the most important truths of the Bible are paradoxical. God is both omniscient, but yet he is present at certain times and in a unique way, like the burning bush. You know, God knows everything. He didn't need to appear to Moses to know what was going on. But he does things like that. He doesn't need to, but he does. Jesus was both fully human and fully God. Now, how can that be? That seems contradictory. God is loving and in control, and yet he allows tragedy and injustice to take place. How could a loving God do that? A lot of people have that argument. Jesus' words are often come in paradoxes. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last. I got to go to the end of the line in order to be first in the line? Really? And he who loves his life will lose it, while he who hates his life will keep it for eternity. If I love my life, aren't I going to hang on to it? This doesn't make sense. See, a lot of people respond that way. When Western thinkers find a paradox in the Bible, they often are tempted to resolve the conflict by rejecting one side for the other. For instance, the question of whether humans have free will or whether our actions are predestined has divided Christians for centuries. Some reject free will entirely, as if humans were only puppets in God's hands. Others reject the idea that God is in control, imagining that God is wringing his hands in heaven, hoping that in the end everything will come out okay. And many churches have been divided over these issues. In contrast, the rabbinic answer was simply, God foresees everything, yet man has free will. Their observation was that passages in Scripture actually support both points of view. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and yet God hardened his heart. It's a both-and issue, not an either-or. God foresaw that it would take 400 years for the Canaanites to become so evil that he would evict them from their land, but he also offered the choice to the Israelites to take his covenant or not. You know, Israel was entering the promised land. God is going to evict the Canaanites. It seemed like a no-brainer. It's the Israelites that are going to do it. But then he asked them, do you want to do it or not? Why did he do that? Amazingly, the rabbis simply embraced the two ideas in tension with each other rather than needing to seek resolution. By doing so, they are actually being true to the text by not ignoring passages that don't fit their theology. They assume that God alone can understand some things. All right, now what's the point of her article? I'm going to try to sum up the point of her article in this slide. We cannot impose 21st century Western modes of thought on an ancient Middle Eastern document. Learn to love paradox. All right? Don't view this document through 21st century eyes and say it's contradictory. Learn to view it through ancient Eastern eyes. Learn to love paradox. Learn to accept paradox. That's hard for Western thinkers to do. Now, while we're on this subject, I'd like to share with you some important P's of the Bible. Some important P's. Letter P. I think this will help you remember them because God works in many ways through the Scriptures. Often God works through promise. He makes promises in the Old Testament, to the Old Testament saints, to the church saints, to the tribulation saints. He makes promises. Make sure you understand who the promises are made to. Not every promise in the Scripture is made to us. Some promises are made strictly to the people, to the Old Testament saints. So you have to keep that in mind. God works through promise. He works through process. Not everything is instantaneous. A lot of people are very impatient, especially in 21st century. So we need to learn another P. We need to learn patience. God also works through principle. What is a principle? A principle is the essential, timeless lesson of the passage. God also works through paradox. A paradox is a statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses a possible truth, and we've just examined that in a little more detail. God works through paradox. Get used to it. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Gospel for Real Life, on page 65, understands this problem. He says, "Herein lies the glory of the cross. Justice and mercy are reconciled." How can you do that? If you pour out mercy, how's justice going to get its due? See, it seems contradictory. Wrath and love are both given full expression. Well, if you pour out wrath fully, where does love find a place? That seems paradoxical. And all of this so that we might experience the unsearchable riches of the Messiah. And he's right on. He's right on. God often works through people. God has chosen to involve us in the institution of his program, which is a great privilege. There's another P we should remember. It's a great privilege that we have to work with God in the unwinding, the unraveling of his program. He doesn't need us, but he wants to work through us because we trust him and we have faith in him and we want to be part of our Heavenly Father's activity. That's great privilege. God also works through prayer. Our prayers are an integral part of the institution of his program. I don't know how prayer works, you guys. How can a God that's all-knowing and all-powerful need my prayer? Yet he's integrated our prayers into the vast machinery of his program. Our prayers are just little teeth on little gears. Millions of little, billions of little gears, all turning and moving forward in God's great machinery of his program. And he expects every little tooth to do its job. Every little prayer has a job to do, just like every little tooth in a gigantic machine has its job to do. And if a tooth breaks off on a gear, what happens? The machine grinds to a halt. Every tooth, my point is every tooth is important. Every prayer is important. And God has chosen to integrate us into the institution of his program. That is another great privilege. God also works through praise. God deserves to receive the glory for his accomplishments and his attributes. God works through prophets. Their prophets are authorized recipients and transmitters of direct revelation from God. And there's a lot of prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures, aren't there? There's minor prophets, major prophets, written prophets, speaking prophets. There are all kinds of prophets in the Scripture. God also works through pastors. Pastors are biblically qualified men who feed, care for, and protect the flock of God. So that's a good number of P's to remember. So I kind of summarized the historical significance. Now I want to touch quickly on the, I will also touch on the messianic significance of the tabernacle. I'll talk about the historical significance. I'll talk about the messianic significance. And I'll ask the question, how does the tabernacle proclaim the messiahship of Jesus? So we'll be looking at that as well. So I'll cover the historical significance, the messianic significance, and then I will present an application. Now, why should we attempt to apply the scriptures to our own lives today? That question is answered in Hebrews chapter 5, 11, verses 6, 3. Let's take a look at that. The writer of Hebrews explains to us concerning him, and he's speaking of Melchizedek, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. His readers have regressed rather than going forward in the faith. They've gone backwards. They've regressed. They've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, they should have moved ahead. They should have moved ahead and been teaching others. Instead, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You need to be taught the basics all over again. You've come to need milk. They've regressed back to milk rather than move forward to solid food, just like a baby regressing back to milk rather than moving forward to good solid chunks of food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. They haven't immersed themselves in the word of God. They haven't studied it. They haven't read it regularly. They're not accustomed to it. It isn't part of their lives, part of their worldview. For he is an infant. You know, if the biblical worldview is not part of our lives, we're baby believers, baby Christians. We're infants, spiritual infants. And then the contrast. But solid food is for the mature. Well, how do you mature? Well, he answers that question. Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil? See, the scriptures teach us about good and evil. We're supposed to learn to discern good and evil and then practice the good and shun the evil. And it's through that practice that we get trained. Our training, our discernment gets sharper and sharper and we mature. Therefore, here's his conclusion. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. Not laying again. We're not going to go over this material again. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's the gospel right there. Christians, believers, don't have to hear the gospel over and over and over and over again. They need to embrace the gospel, rejoice in the gospel, praise God for the gospel, and share the gospel, but not focus on it over and over and over again. They need to study all of Scripture, not just the gospel. All right, so that's a basic teaching. Other basic teachings of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. We need to move on from those basic teachings, and this, he says, we will do if God permits. So we have to really immerse ourselves in all of the Bible and practice it, and then we'll mature. See, these verses tell us that our walk with God is not simply some intellectual exercise. See, I'm going to be giving you some intellectual stuff in this class, but I don't want to stop there. We're going to go on to application. It's because we are to intellectually understand the Scriptures, but then we're to live it out in a practical way on a day-to-day basis. We're supposed to live out what we know. Scripture is used to train us to distinguish between good and evil. Spiritual maturity is the result of obedient living, of sharing applications. Applications is, when I share applications with you, these applications is my attempt to get us beyond the head knowledge and into the practical, obedient, day-to-day living stage so we can mature. So I hope this class, as I teach this class, will be able to do that. Well, I think I'm running out of time here. And so I think this is a good place to stop. What I think I'll do is I'll pick up the next session explaining to you, comparing for you, the tabernacle and the temples. The tabernacle and temples. I want to short circuit any confusion that might come into your mind when I talk about the temple. And I'm, Bob, aren't you teaching about the tabernacle? Or are you teaching about Herod's temple? You know, you may be confused. Well, I want to lay any of that confusion to rest. But I'm going to start that next session. So let's see. I can turn that off. There we go. So we'll see you next session. So thank you that you're our students. I hope this class will be a great blessing to your life. Lehit Roth. We'll see you later.